And Lord, we thank you today that as we come before you, we have the opportunity to learn how to live and walk in victory, to know that you are a faithful God, to know that you are a righteous God, to know that you love us and you have given your life that we can live for you and for your honor and your glory. So Lord, I pray that today as we come before you, we would recognize that there is a spiritual battle that rages all around us. There is also a spiritual battle that rages within us. But in all these things, we know that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd allow us to see your glory and your majesty and your beauty today as we worship together, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've begun a series on spiritual warfare. We don't just face battles once in a while. We are in a spiritual battle each and every day. In order to understand the concepts of spiritual warfare, we have to understand a couple of things. And the first thing is this, that we are spiritual beings. Go ahead and just touch your neighbor. Hope they won't get offended by that. Just touch them. All right, that's the physical. You're touching the physical. But what we've just done here is we've worshiped together as God has touched our spirit and our spirit has rejoiced together. And with one another, we've shared a spiritual life of worship and honor to God. So we live in these two different worlds, in the physical world, which is temporal and limited, yet visible, and touchable, and in the spiritual world, which is eternal and powerful and yet still visible. Both of these worlds are very real. And the enemy of the spirit of man is also very real. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." There is a real enemy. His name is Lucifer. We'll talk about that a little bit more in coming weeks. But he is now the devil. He is Satan. He is the one that was cast down from heaven because of his rebellion and disobedience. Took a third of the angels with him, those who have become the demonic forces that work with him. But I'll tell you, church, we are not to be afraid of him, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the victory in Jesus Christ, but yet the enemies are very real. But the Savior and his hosts are very real as well. John 10:10, Jesus puts this very clearly in contrast. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and to have it to the full." We also know that man is a real spiritual being who is actively engaged in the direction which the battle takes. We're not just pawns that are moved here and there on a chessboard in some giant cosmic game. That would be a dualism that would pit us as simply those that are maneuvered by the forces of good or evil. We have a choice and we have a bearing in what takes place. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 says, "Those who let themselves be controlled by their lower natures live only to please themselves. But those who follow after the Holy Spirit find themselves doing those things that please God. Following after the Holy Spirit leads to life and peace. But following after the old nature leads to death. Because the old sinful nature within us is against God." Understand that. Paul talks about this a little bit more in Romans 6, elaborates on that. But there is a sinful nature in us that wars against what God desires. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their old sinful selves, bent on following their old desires, can never please God. If you look at this, you recognize that we are facing that battle. And there was a battle very similar that we talked about last week. Jesus Christ has already won the victory. We saw that David was a type of Christ winning that victory. But I want to look again at the life of David this morning, just briefly. David had won the battle against Goliath, and in the aftermath of that rejoicing and everyone being able to see the victory that God had brought, something interesting happened to this young man who was a real man who won this battle, and that is that he was brought into Saul's household. Saul looked at him and said, "This is a young man that has promise. This is a young man that I want to see what's going to happen in his life." And so he was so excited about what had happened with David that he brought him into his household. But something happened that was interesting in that moment, and it was this. Saul's son Jonathan looked at David and recognized the anointing that was on David. So Jonathan and David became friends. If you want to read the account, you can do so in 1 Samuel 18, but I'm going to tell you the story in here in just a moment of 1 Samuel chapter 18. But what took place there is this. Jonathan and David became friends, their hearts were knit together, and Jonathan gave David the robe and the sword that belonged to the heir to the throne. Jonathan was the firstborn son. And can you imagine as Saul is sitting there one day and he's in the palace and he looks, who's that walking by? That's David. No, that's Jonathan. No, that's my son. No, wait, that's David. Why does he have a robe and why does he have a sword? And Saul began to watch David as he walked through the palace with this robe and the sword that indicated that he was an heir. And Saul was a little upset and frustrated by this. And so Saul called upon David to go and fight battles, to go out and lead the armies. And so David did so. David went out and he was victorious. He began to fight these battles. He began to take on the enemy. And David went with some men that he led and pushed back the Philistines from cities they were trying to overtake. He pushed the Philistines back again and again and time again, but he would return home each time. And every time David would come home, something would happen. People would begin to line the streets. They would watch this army coming back and celebrating, and they would look up at David, this young man who they knew had defeated Goliath, and they would begin to lift up their voices, and they would say that David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And the people would rejoice and celebrate what David was doing, saying, this is a great conqueror, this is a great king. And in that moment, the jealousy of Saul was birthed. But Saul had a plan. He would offer his oldest daughter, Merib, to David with the condition that he go out and fight these battles. Scripture says that Saul actually thought, let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I'll let the Philistines take out David. But David refused the marriage. He refused that marriage, but he still went out and fought, and he won time and time again. And this time Saul tried to offer him again to marry his daughter Michal, who truly loved David. The challenge was, though, to go out before you married her and bring back 100 Philistine foreskins, bring back proof that you had defeated this enemy and defeated the Philistines. Saul knew this would be almost impossible. He was willing to sacrifice David's life. He was willing to sacrifice the love of his daughter for this man. He was willing to sacrifice everything. Surely this would end David's life, until David came back with proof, and David disrupted the plan that Saul had designed and planned for his demise. Even worse, he became his son-in-law. Now jealousy was in a full-blown rage. Saul's daughter loved him, and he picked up the spear and threw it once and twice at David. David thought, this might be a good time for me to leave the palace. So you fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 23. You'll find David pursuing the Philistines again, this time to defend a town called Keilah, which the Philistines were attacking and plundering. And the account gives us insight into David's heart. Hunted by his father-in-law, now separated from his new wife and best friend Jonathan, and out with a band of men loyal to him, David is still aware of this one truth. I don't have my wife Michal with me. I don't have Jonathan with me, but I have the Lord with me. I have my God. And he knew he must rely upon the Lord and upon his strength. So he seeks the Lord regarding this battle at Keilah, and God tells him that he should go ahead and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah from them. And David is victorious, and David is triumphant in that battle. So he heads after that battle into the wilderness. Something amazing happens. Saul can't let it go. All of a sudden, the armies of Saul come. Saul leading the charge. They're out hunting David. They have come with nothing less than their design but to kill him, to destroy him, to eliminate him. And David knows it, and so David begins to flee, but he can't get away. The men of Saul literally surround him. The death seems imminent, and all of a sudden they get word. The armies of Saul hear the Philistines are attacking again, and Saul has to turn his army back and face the Philistines and push them back. He has to divert his attention from David for just a moment, but when that battle is over, when the Philistines are defeated, once again Saul turns toward David, and the anger and the hatred and the jealousy and the rage are all pointed at destroying this young man, David, and he says, I will destroy him. David, knowing what is taking place, we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 24. It says this, now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way there, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground, prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. Some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, no one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." Now when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. David had won the battle against Saul, not with a sword, but with a heart of righteousness that knew light from darkness. David had been urged by his men to kill Saul, to eliminate him. The wisdom of man will always tell us to run from the battle and to revenge, and yet David knew that it was the opposite to be true with the Lord. Run to the battle to which God calls you, but allow righteousness to reign in your heart. And that is how David defeated Saul. Each of us have that opportunity. When confronted with wickedness, when confronted with an enemy that rages against us, we must turn in righteousness. And so, I have a couple of questions for you. The questions I hope you'll be able to discuss briefly around your table. We have a few more weeks of being together around these tables. I hope that they not only promote fellowship together, but we have these actually until an event in September when we're going to have a dinner theater here that evening. It's going to be a great time together. But right now, you have an opportunity around your table to discuss a couple of questions. And the first question is this: has anyone ever hurt you? I hope you write down the question. Has anyone ever hurt you? What darkness do you recognize is in your heart when you're hurt? If you were David, if you were being pursued, how would you have responded in this situation? What would have risen up in your heart if you knew you were being hunted down? The second piece of this is, have you ever been like Saul? Jealous, angry at someone else's talent or ability, or clearly their anointing. How do you think the enemy was able to bring the king that God had anointed to a place of that kind of jealousy, anger, and rage? How was the enemy at work? And so take a moment, if you would, please, around your tables and ask the question, has anyone ever hurt you? I think we can all agree. How many would say, yes, someone has hurt me? Anybody there? When you are hurt, what darkness do you recognize in your heart? Go ahead and discuss it around the table. It doesn't have to be a present situation, maybe a reflection back on the past. What darkness do you recognize in your heart in those moments when someone hurts you? So what darkness do you recognize in your own heart when you're hurt? Go ahead and discuss that. I hear the conversation dying down, so the next question, have you ever found yourself to be like Saul, jealous, angry, full of rage? Go ahead and discuss that one. No finger pointing, please. No elbows from spouses or from children or from parents. But just go ahead and discuss the question. Have you ever been full of anger, jealousy, or rage? And in those moments, how do you think the enemy got in order to plant that seed and stir your own flesh to that point? All right, since that's an uncomfortable question, we'll move on. How did David's response, even in the face of that kind of hatred, demonstrate his strength of character? What do you see in David in the way he responded to Saul, literally being hunted by Saul? How does that show the strength of his character and his virtue? Go ahead and discuss that around the table, and maybe even what you think God's saying to you in terms of how you can be strengthened in your own character to face adversity and difficulty and still allow righteousness to come through. All right, so we're going to step away from David for a moment. You can continue that conversation around lunch or a little bit later, maybe after service, but I want to move there, and then we'll come back to David at the end of the message and focus on that. So how many have ever watched the spy movies or about the CIA movies or things like that, thrillers? You like those sort of things? Anybody know what a mole is in those scenarios? What's the mole? The mole is the bad guy, right? The mole's kind of the one that's underneath the surface, stirring up trouble, stirring up difficulty. The mole is the one that isn't really on the side of whatever group that is, but they're trying to undermine the authority and what's taking place there. There is a spiritual mole at work in your life, and the first principle that we're going to look at of spiritual warfare is to understand what the mole is. So write down mole if you know me. You know I like acronyms, and so we're going to go M-O-L-E. You'll see what those are in a moment. But here's the first one. Satan does not dwell in a physical place. We have to understand this. So many Christians debate whether Satan is in heaven or hell. Where's that physical place? Can he dwell in Christians or is he only in the world? The fact is that the devil is in one place, and that place is darkness. Darkness. You see, that's where the enemy has the freedom to operate. Wherever there is spiritual darkness, there the devil will be. That's a statement from Francis Frangipane in the book The Three Battlegrounds. And so while it is true that Christians cannot be demon-possessed, it is also true that Satan and his demonic forces have influence and even dominion in certain areas of our lives which are not surrendered to Christ. Any area of your life or my life that is not surrendered to Christ is an area of darkness. And the enemy was given authority over darkness. Remember, God cast him out of heaven, but into darkness, and he has the right to rule in darkness, and that's moral darkness as well, not just some absence of physical light. And so the enemy has this authority in moral darkness. The first M is moral darkness. Moral darkness is that place where Jesus does not have authority over a certain area in your life, and wherever that is, the enemy has the right to operate. In Jude chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." This is where the enemy works, is in darkness. The devil and his fallen angels have been relegated to live in darkness until the day of judgment. This darkness isn't simply the absence of physical light, as we said a moment ago, but also moral darkness. It's not simply that absence of virtue, but it's also the place where even we allow our own flesh to rise up. Moral darkness is not limited to spiritual areas outside of humanity. Scriptures show that we no longer dwell in darkness. We have been called out of darkness. Look at the book of Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. If you turn there, you'll see that there is a prophetic word that comes. It's a repetition of a word out of Isaiah, and it says this: "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." In John chapter 8, verse 12. I'll give you a moment to go to John. You're in Matthew. Flip over to Mark, Luke, John chapter 8, verse 12. One of the most powerful scriptures, as Jesus says this: "He spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in what? In darkness, but shall have the light of life.'" Now, before you were saved, were you physically blind? Before you were saved, did you walk around and never turn the lights on? That's how we know the unsaved people, right? They just walk in darkness. They don't turn lights on. They have blinders over their eyes. It's easy to tell. No, not at all. This is speaking of moral darkness. This is speaking of a darkness and depravity of the human heart and the human soul that is rife with man and the flesh and our desires, but also with the influences of the world and of the enemy. It is a moral darkness, and Jesus calls us to step out of that moral darkness. In John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in what? In darkness." 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness." Now, I want to tell you, this isn't just a one-time moment that we see here in this scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we see something else, and it's this: that we have been brought out of darkness into light, but there is also the reality that the Lord will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. Revelation is the process by which God shows us something that heretofore was unknown or unseen. And when God brings revelation to our lives, we literally say this: "The lights came on." Anybody ever heard that? You know, "Oh, I get it. The lights just came on." That's not just a mental light, but morally, spiritually, when revelation comes, when we understand something from God, the lights come on. Spiritually, light illumines those darkened areas. So this is an ongoing process in our spiritual growth and development, that from now until the time when we stand before Jesus in eternity, we are being perfected. We are not perfect yet, but being perfected as saints of God. And so we have areas of moral darkness that continually have God showing the light on all those darkness areas. And here's why I think God doesn't do it all at once. Can you imagine if the moment you came to Jesus Christ, God showed you every dark area of your heart? You'd be overwhelmed. Even now, if he would show every dark area of our heart, we'd be overwhelmed. So he engages us in a process of revelation where he begins to shine light on those darkened areas and show us what must be surrendered. One of the ways we can understand this principle is that the enemy will work in darkness. So anywhere we see the enemy working, as we'll see in a moment, we can recognize that that's an area where there's darkness in us. And it also says in the scripture that he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. And so these two are linked. Darkness and our own human motives become linked together in this. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, also showing us the reason we sometimes have moral darkness is because we're more concerned about our opinion of ourselves or the opinions of others about us rather than what God thinks. And so there's a lot contained in this scripture. I'm going to move on, though. And finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." You're not in darkness. Look at your neighbor and say, "You're not in darkness. The lights are on. You've been spiritually made alive in Jesus, and so you are not in darkness, that the day should not overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day." This is why I vehemently oppose this idea that, well, we're all just poor, miserable sinners with a dark cloud hanging over us. No, you are more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. You are a victor in his name. You are an overcomer. You are a son of light. You are a son of the day. You are a daughter of light. You are a daughter of the day. You have the right to walk in light, to walk in revelation, to walk in power, to walk in authority, and to walk in the glory of God. That's who you are. And anytime someone, unbeliever or believer likewise, wants to tell you otherwise, they are not consistent with the Word of God and with spiritual truth. And so because we are sons of light and sons of the day, we're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. And then transitions us to don't do this, but instead put on this. That's about principle three. We'll get to that later. I'm going to leave that one. So you've got your M, which is moral darkness. Here's the second one: open door policy. Open doors. You and I open up the door for the enemy to be at work. We're not trapped in darkness if we've been born of light, but if we tolerate darkness through the tolerance of sin in our own lives, we leave ourselves vulnerable for satanic assault. Any sin in your life, of behavior or attitude, that you make an excuse for becomes an open door for the enemy to walk right in. Any unsurrendered area of your life that you don't give Christ authority over, but you say, you know, I kind of want to hold on to that one. I have a right to that grudge because they really hurt me. If you're still holding it, here's what's going on spiritually. You have a double sliding door that's just opened wide open with a big sign over it that says, come on in, open for spiritual destruction. The enemy looks for those. He knows those, knows how to spot them. He's been around for a long time. And so the areas of moral darkness become an open door for the enemy to work. We can see this when it comes to very clear occult and spiritual darkness things, such as Ouija boards, tarot cards, astrology, overt initiations of the demonic. I want to urge you, in our culture that is so wrapped around darkness, be careful of the movies you watch. Be careful of the things you expose yourself to. Be careful of what you celebrate in the domain of darkness, because sometimes these become spiritual open doors. But even aside from that, we can see how the open door works in our areas of personal darkness. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verses 33 to 36. Luke 11. Luke 11, 33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you with no dark part in it. That means there is a possibility that there are dark parts even in the believer. There's indeed a holy radiance that surrounds spirit-filled Christians who are living and walking in His glory. But at times that radiance is diminished or diluted because of the sin that comes and damages that light which is in you, that light that can shine. And the reason is because when we have an area of moral darkness where we have not surrendered that area to the authority of Christ, it becomes an open door that the enemy walks in. They say, well, he got into my open door, but he can't really mess with my life. I'm a Christian, right? Wrong. Why? Because the third letter here is an L for legal access. You see, Satan was given the domain of darkness. He has legal authority to operate in darkness, to dwell in the domain of darkness. The devil can traffic in any area of darkness. Even the darkness that still exists in a Christian's heart, the enemy can be at work. For the follower of Christ, you look at Peter, who followed Jesus for those several years as he was called to come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Watch the miracles of God. Watch the signs and the wonders of Jesus. Listen to his words. Heard him talk about the kingdom. Was such a man who was devoted to him that he promised that he would never deny him and loved him. And yet, in that moment before that, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Let's just pause on that for a moment. Satan has come to Jesus and said, I am demanding the permission that I have to sift Peter, to see what he's really made out of. Now, Jesus could have said, no, he's one of my disciples. He's one of my followers. You leave him alone. You can't touch him. But Jesus had to say, well, if there's darkness in him, you have legal authority there. I want you to think about that for just a moment. That he has legal authority to operate in the areas of darkness in our own hearts. This is not, again, saying that the devil can possess a Christian or that he has free reign over his or her entire life, but any unsurrendered area of darkness in our life becomes a playground for the devil. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The beauty of Jesus' words in his reply, as he says to Peter, he prays that his faith would be strengthened and that he would learn the power of repentance. We don't have time to unpack both of those today, but let me tell you, those are the two keys given by Jesus. When you have areas of darkness in your heart, repent from those areas of darkness and have faith to believe God that He'll give you strength to overcome. We're going to talk about that next week a little bit more. So Jesus gives that insight, but also shows that the legal access is there. Peter's denial was caused by satanically induced fear because the enemy had the right to operate in the domain of fear in that moment when everything was tested. He was not possessed, but there was an area of darkness that allowed legal access to Peter's heart. Obviously, your homework today when you go home can be to pray and say, Lord, show me any areas of moral darkness in my life. Show me that there are open doors that the enemy can come marching in and have a heyday in my life. If you are not living and walking in joy, the door is open. I have a room that we go from our kitchen to a laundry room and then out to the garage. And when I walk into that room, there are doors on each of those passages, from the kitchen area into the laundry room and from the laundry room into the garage. When I walk into that door, first of all, in my laziness, I put in an automatic light sensor so I don't have to flip the switch, so the light comes on. That's a good thing. But I also have recognized when I've opened that door that I feel the heat and the humidity that's coming in. If the door going into the garage is left open, even a crack. If you, in your own life, will begin to recognize the indicators that the door has been left open, you'll be able to take care of it before it gets to the rest of the house. Do you hear what I'm saying today? If you can recognize that the enemy is at work, you pick up on that little hint of rage and jealousy like Saul had. You pick up on that little hint of bitterness or unforgiveness. You pick up on that disappointment and hurt that's turning to depression and discouragement. You pick up on the fear that's driving you rather than faith. You get that hint of the heat and the moisture of what's coming in from the outside. I've got an open door and I need to shut it. Because the enemy has legal access to operate in that domain if I leave it open. And so we see that that is a truth. But the enemy has that legal access in those times. So how does he get this legal access? What are the open doors? Where do they mainly come from? That is the letter E. Most of our open doors are ego-driven. Most of our open doors are because of ego enticers. And if we look at this, we'll recognize Ken Blanchard had a beautiful acronym that I really love. And he says, you have a choice in your ego. Of course, we won't get into to psychology and the ego and the id and all that sort of fun stuff. You can debate that in philosophy all day. But what we will look at is we all have this ego, this sense of who we are, the sense of our being, the sense of our personhood, and the dignity that goes with it or the lack thereof. But there is an ego that is there. And Ken Blanchard puts it this way. Your ego can be one of two things in any given moment, in any given area, over any given thing. It is either edging God out. Edging God out. Pride edges God out. Fear edges God out. Jealousy edges God out. Unforgiveness edges God out. All of these things push God away from the place where he wants to work and operate in our lives. Or it is the place where we have the sole mission in our life to exalt God only. Our ego, our self, our being, who we are, the center of our personhood is all about exalting God, giving him glory, and proclaiming his glory to others. And so the enemy knows he can operate in the areas of ego. If he can promote our ego, there are three main doors of access. We talked about this Wednesday night. By the way, on Wednesdays, we're going to unpack these Sunday morning messages even further, look deep in the Word, and have an opportunity for some discussion. We started that on Wednesdays. We talked about covenant and how what the enemy's goal is to break our covenant with God. And one of the ways that he does that is through three main enticers, and those are these. These are the areas that also attack our ego. One is pride. Everybody say pride. We all know how that works, right? Pride can get in there and begin to take that open door that's been opened, provide legal access, and all of a sudden pride raises up and our ego is stirred and we open up a dark area that the enemy can utilize. Then there is the second one of lust. Lust is not just sexual desire. Lust is a desire for anything that God hasn't said is yours. If God wants you to have it, he'll give it to you. If God doesn't give it to you and God doesn't call you to seek it, then to seek it without his permission or his impulse is lust. It is desire that is outside of God's kingdom and boundary. Now, God can give us healthy desires. God gives us a lot of desires that are within his kingdom. But man gets in trouble all over the place in all sorts of domains through desiring what God has not said is ours. If I recall correctly, that's what kind of got us in trouble in the garden. I was not there. I do not claim to have been there, just to make that clear. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life is how John says it. When he reflects back on that, we realize that desiring something that should not be ours, isn't ours, can get us in trouble, and that opens up ego. The third area is fear. We live in a society that's driven by fear. We have anxiety disorders that are so rampant that we are the most prescribed nation in the world for anti-anxiety medication. We have anxiety issues because we allow fear to come in and replace the faith that God wants to give us. And so this is how our ego is utilized. Again, notice if you would please, the events that surrounded Jesus' prediction of Peter's betrayal in Luke chapter 22, verses 23 to 24, he said, they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing, and there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. I'm better than you are. No, I was called first. No, I was in the boat. I got out of the boat first. I ran faster to than you did to Tim when he called us. Oh, yeah, well, I was there collecting taxes, and I was nothing, and then he came to me. They're arguing about who's greatest, and Jesus is going, really? Facepalm. Because this is how we work. We want to exalt ourselves. And anytime we do that, pride gets in the way. Peter's own pride set him up to be tempted to deny the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's our own pride that opposes God. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, God says he is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If God is opposed to the proud and we are too proud to humble ourselves and admit that we were wrong, then what this means is God is opposed to us. Anytime pride is raised up in our life, God opposes it. I don't know if I want that battle. There are certain people that I will not play certain games with if they're going to beat me that badly. Do we really want to get in a battle with God because we have greater pride? And God says, where there's pride, he is opposed to it. Sometimes it's not so much that God has it out for us, it's that God is trying to bring us back into alignment where we allow humility to come. And some of our greatest spiritual experiences come after moments of humility where we recognize, I allowed pride to get in. I need to repent, trust the Lord, seek his forgiveness, and maybe even make reconciliation with others. And humility that comes is rewarded with God's presence. And now he no longer opposes that pride that is in us. Submission precedes victory. We must submit to God. In fact, James 4:7 continues on from that verse and says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, oftentimes we say, this is my spiritual warfare verse. I'm going to resist the devil. I'm pushing back the devil. I'm fighting against the devil. The battle is not with the devil. The battle's in here. Submit to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil by closing up those areas of open access in your lives, and he will flee from you. You see, we are tempted in specific areas, and so we hold on to specific areas. We must recognize we have flaws in those specific areas and then overcome with that. Because victory comes in the strength of our virtue. The answer to all of these things is the virtue, the character that God gives to us. Not just the momentary experience of being in his presence, but the daily formation of our character and our virtue by allowing God in his presence to shape and transform us. Satan attacks the sinful or weak areas of our lives, and these are strongholds that are there that he can use to gain access. I love the words of Francis Frangipane, who says, victory begins with the name of Jesus on your lips. That's what we did today, right? We worshiped the Lord. We proclaimed his name. But it will not be consummated until the nature of Jesus is in your heart. Our goal as we gather here is not only to worship the Lord as his name is upon our lips, but also to consummate that victory by allowing his nature to be formed in our hearts as we seek to be conformed daily to the image of Christ. And so what must we do? We must respond by allowing God to have his way in that area of our character. Satan is allowed to come against us in this area of weakness again and again and again until we recognize that only by becoming Christ-like and surrendering to him can we truly see the victory that he brings. And so as you begin to sing the name of Jesus and claim the name of Jesus and proclaim his name, we recognize that we want his nature as well to be at work in us. And that's why it's not enough to pray, God, make him stop attacking me in this area, but there's another prayer that we'll talk about next week, the prayer of replacement. Instead of this, Lord, give me this. It's a pattern of scripture. It's a key to spiritual victory. But instead of fear, give me faith is one example of that where we see that victory. So we must replace quick tempers with God's peace and patience. We must replace lust with proper love for God and others, and a respect and gratitude for what he's given. We must replace pride with submission and with humility, and replace our will with God's will to see victory, because the best defense is a good offense. Satan will not continue to attack an area and assault you if the very circumstances he designed to defeat you turn out to be against him. That's another spiritual principle. We'll talk about spiritual judo. We don't have time for that one this morning either. You see, there's a lot in this, and we're going to unpack it a little bit more. But here's Peter later. Peter later learns that he has to surrender to Christ. He spends time in an upper room. He's seen the resurrection. He's recognized the resurrected body of Christ is now alive and well and ascended into heaven. And there he is praying in that upper room with others. And the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 1 and 2 on the day of Pentecost and fills that room with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we're told this in Acts chapter 3, verse 12. It says, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? Peter is used miraculously to bring a lame man to the place of being able to walk. But rather than being ego-driven, and in doing so, allowing moral authority to be released, open access, open doors to come, and legal access provided, instead of that ego-driven nature of Peter that we saw when he failed Christ, now he is exalting God only. He said, don't look at us. Not by my power, not by my piety, not because of who I am that this man walks, it's because of him. And if we'll live our lives to glorify God in all that we do, to surrender to God in every part of our lives, and to exalt God only, we will begin to close doors that we don't even know about. So this morning, I encourage you, instead of trying to find the door that is open, instead of that, try to say, Lord, just help me to exalt and glorify you, because through that, we'll also find that God reveals to us those areas of darkness that need his light, because this victory that comes to him is not just lip service or a quick prayer to overcome his pride. Peter has been fundamentally transformed and changed by his perspective of faith in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him. So we are spiritual beings. Satan operates by God's permission in spiritual darkness. And even though we're saved, we can still have areas of moral darkness. The open door policy may allow evil in our lives. And Satan uses our character flaws against us in those times because he has legal access. But like Peter after Pentecost, like David in that cave, when David turned and looked at Saul in that moment, he could have said in his pride, in his fear, in anything that was there, David could have said, I have a right to kill this man. He is out for my head. I have a right to respond in like kind. I have a right to destroy him and to bring everything I've got against him. And instead, in that moment, I wonder what was in David's heart as his men were saying, here's your chance. God has even said, oh, don't you love it when people throw God in the mix in that? God's even said, I will deliver you from him. This is that moment. This is that time. He's going to the bathroom in a cave. He's put his sword down, his spear, everything. Go get him now. David says, no, no, I will not touch the Lord's anointed, because he realized that anytime we take things into our own hands, we are ultimately taking them out of God's hands. The challenge for us today, like David, like Peter after Pentecost, is to say, Lord, I want to exalt you by taking nothing into my hands that you have not given. And anything that you've given in my hands, to use it for your glory and your kingdom, to advance the testimony of Jesus Christ. But to allow pride to be diminished by replacing it with humility and honor of the living God. When we begin to do that, door after door after door closes. And I picture Satan just getting a full head of steam. I love it. I'm sick. I know it. I've got a warped mind. I understand that. I'm not seeking help right now. Maybe I should. But I love to watch those funny videos when somebody goes running at a glass door. It hits it. Boom. Bounces off. Anybody with me? Can I get an amen on that this morning? All right. The biggest amen I've gotten all morning. That's scary. Okay, I'm in the right place. Good. This is what I see the enemy doing. When you close that door, he's running back for the same hole. He thinks he's going to get you the same way. But you've said, nope, that area is surrendered to Jesus Christ. It's not mine, it's his. And he smacks his face on that glass door and bounces right off of it. He says, I guess I got to try a different door. This morning, I'd like you to stand with me. I'd like your musicians to come. And I'd like you to simply to bow your head and to close your eyes as you stand and to ask this question. Do you have some doors open in your spiritual house? Do you have some places where the enemy has free access? Do you have some areas where you're allowing the enemy to work overtime? Let me tell you the indicators. It's just like the heat and the warmth and the moisture in that laundry room. If you feel something this morning that you know you shouldn't be feeling, if you're full of fear, if you're full of depression and discouragement or sadness, if you are full of anxiety, if you are full of shame and condemnation over your sin, if you are full of any of these things, then know that this is not God at work. This is the enemy using a door of access. You have a mole in your house, and it is time to shut that door. It is time to say, God, this is yours. Enemy, you no longer have moral authority here and moral darkness that you can work in, because I am going to take that place that has been opened up. I'm going to take that place of an open door and I'm going to close it. I know you've got legal access there. You've been given domain over darkness, and I see that area in my life. But right now, I'm going to exalt God only. And I'm going to do so by submission and surrender. The greatest victory you will ever win in your life is by putting your hands up and saying, Lord, I surrender. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. That song is reminiscent of the fact that we give everything to Jesus. And we surrender it all to him. This morning, if you recognize that there are some, you might even say, Pastor Dan, I don't even know what the open doors are. Stay with me for the whole tour. Keep coming. We're going to talk about how you can identify some of these. But you say, I want the doors closed. Can I just take the step of faith with you today and say, we're going to lift our hands and say, Lord, I surrender all to you. Just lift your hands and say, Lord, I surrender. I surrender. I surrender my pride. I surrender my ego. I surrender my dreams. I surrender all that is in me that is not pleasing to you. I surrender my flesh, my desires, my pride, my fear. I surrender my past hurts, my future anxieties, my present dilemmas and circumstances. I surrender, Lord, all of that to you. I pray that you would have authority in my life. I don't want to dishonor you by any area of my character that doesn't please you. I humble myself in your sight, Lord, and I ask you to take pride and destroy it. I ask you to take fear and destroy it. I ask you to take lust and destroy it. I ask you to take the broken areas of my life and bring healing through the faith and the strength that you give, because I do not want a mold to get in and destroy the light that God wants to bring to my life. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Because of that, Lord, I surrender to you. In my surrender, it is not a surrender of shame or of fear. It is a surrender of any area of my life. And so because of that sweet surrender, I lift my hands, as we sang earlier, to believe again. I lift my hands to believe again, Lord, that you are a God who enables me. And right now, in the name of Jesus, as we are in a posture of surrender, I rebuke the enemy and his strongholds in every life that is here. Because of Jesus, you have no authority in our lives as long as we are surrendering that area of our life to you, Jesus Christ. Enemy, you have no authority to come against the people of God except that authority that is given. And right now we take away that authority by saying that we are fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. You are the King of kings and the Lord of victory today. And so, Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would give us victory in our spiritual life. Help us, Lord, to be able to see your glory lived out day by day. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Right now, Lord, I'm going to ask for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you. Everyone, just please hold steady in that posture of surrender. And I want you to ask God a question that I guarantee you he's going to answer. I want you to say, Lord, show me a dark area in my life where I'm giving the enemy open access right now. Just ask him. Lord, show me an area in my life where I'm giving the enemy free access. Because of that, I'm paying the penalty of it. Struggling, suffering, full of fear, anxiety, whatever it is. But where is that area? Where is that door? Ask him to speak to you by his Spirit. He convicts concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But the righteousness is found in Christ. And as that area has been revealed to you, would you just say, Lord, I surrender that area to you right now. I ask you to replace it with your righteousness, with your holiness, with your grace, and with your power. This message is not just for a few. That's why I'm not having an altar call this morning. It's for all of us. Say, Lord, I surrender that area to you. And I ask you to help me walk in faith and with the virtue of a follower of Jesus whose life has been changed by the glory of God. I may have come into these doors today with some areas of my life where I've been edging God out, but I walk out with a mission to exalt God only. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and we praise. We ask that you go with us. Before we go, Lord, I have another question. If everyone would just put your hands down for a moment. Is there anyone in this place? You've not asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. You have a lot of open doors and a life that's not fully given to him. If you want to ask Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, would you just step out from where you are right now and just come and stand up here to my left, your right. Step up here. Someone will come and pray with you for salvation in Jesus' name. Put your trust in him. One at all. Once again, church, lift your hands. I want to bless you. May the Lord now bless you with his peace, with his grace and favor. May he keep you in spiritual victory. May he make his face to shine upon you and bring light to the darkened areas. May he be gracious to you that when we struggle and fail, we know His grace is sufficient to cover a multitude of sins. And may He give you His peace as you surrender all areas to Him, and the enemy is defeated, and Jesus Christ has the victory in your life. And just as David went on to be king, because God saw the virtue in his heart, may God now bless you and expand your territory. Stretch out that tent, strengthen those cords, and lengthen those cords, and strengthen those pegs, and allow you to have authority in multiple areas because you've given authority to Jesus in your life. May He bless you as you rule, as you allow the glory of God to flow through you, and as you triumph in Him each and every day through the victory that is found in Jesus' name. And we give you thanks and praise in your precious name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Give God praise if you would this morning, church. It's worthy of blessing, worthy of praise. And then find a few people as you go, maybe four or five new people that you haven't talked to, that you don't know, and just introduce yourself. Tell them you're glad to see them.